Well, hey, everybody, whether you're here in the room or joining us online, it's great to have you along for the ride. And I know what you Spartan fans are waiting for me to talk about. So last year, Michigan decided that we were no longer a football school, we're a basketball school. And this year, we decided to flip back. So, but you might point out that you beat us in football and basketball this year. But that's okay, because we're here to seek the comfort of the Lord, Wolverine fans. We stand strong. Anyway, we are in the middle of a series that we've called Next Steps, and that was designed for any of us who entered into 2022 with a desire to grow in our faith. In fact, as many of you know, the series, we decided to do it after a whole bunch of conversations at the end of 2021 with friends around here who confessed that the pandemic had left them feeling a bit stalled in their pursuit of God. And during those conversations, you sort of wondered out loud what it might look like to take a step towards intentionally re-engaging in your faith journey. And that's what the series Next Steps is all about. We're taking 5 weeks to explore five practical, simple, intuitive steps that you can take in order to activate potential in your faith. Steps, it's worth noting, that have proven to be effective time and time again. Okay, so now that said, today we get to explore the fourth step. And to get us going, we need to talk about a word that, if we're honest, we initially hate but eventually grow to love. It's the word discipline. You want to just groan right now? Woo, discipline, right? Now, I like to think of discipline as sort of like the friend that you hate to see coming, but who you're so glad came once they're leaving. Do you have people like this in your life? Yeah. Discipline makes me think of my favorite personal trainer. Seriously, okay. I only know one personal trainer, so he's also my least favorite personal trainer, but you get the idea. We first met a few years back after a service here at Keystone when he approached and invited me to work out with him. Apparently, he saw some room for improvement. And to be clear, I remember looking at him and thinking, I don't want to work out with you, right? Not at all. But here's the thing, I did. And every time after I did, I was so glad that I did. In fact, I remember I was leaving his studio and had a moment of inspiration after perspiration. If you ever had one of those. And I thought about designing a t-shirt that said on the front, I hate my personal trainer. And on the back said, I love my personal trainer. Because I never wanted to work out with him, but was always so glad once I did. He really helped me reach my goal of becoming a sculptured Adonis. I know, goes without saying, that's what you're thinking. All right, yeah. Anyway, my point is that though we never regret discipline or good habits once they've been established, we almost always resist developing them on the front end. And that actually brings me to another observation, and this is some good news, especially if you seriously consider engaging in some new disciplines today, and it goes like this. Motive and attitude are unrelated to outcome. Have you ever noticed this in life? What I mean is like, you can say, okay, I'm going to decide to eat healthy, even though I don't want to, and with a terrible attitude, and you're still going to be better for it. And if you decide, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to spend an hour on the elliptical machines. That's a little intense. Half an hour on the elliptical machines, like 3 times a week. And the whole time I'm there doing it, I'm going to have a sour expression on my face. People will not talk to me because they will think I will hurt them, right? And you're doing it. And you have the sour expression the entire time. You will still realize the benefits of the exercise because your motive and your attitude are unrelated to outcome. But there's something else I think that's worth noting here. Over time, you may even find that your attitude towards the discipline that you choose in your life changes. And you probably already experienced this. You can probably think of moments when, you know, something that forever you thought, well, I ought to do that, actually became something that you wanted to do. And it might have even surprised you at the time. Like it took all sorts of discipline and courage and, you know, being brave to take that first step. But then you did it and you did it again, you did it again. And then pretty soon something you ought to do became something that you wanted to do. It's like you might even have had something that started as an ought to do that became a want to do that now when you miss it, you miss it. I think about my amazing wife. She was in the middle of that tension last fall. A few years earlier, she decided to start running so that she could train to run marathons because I have no idea why, but that's what she decided, right? Here's a picture of her running the last marathon that she did in downtown Grand Rapids with some friends here at Keystone. What can I say? She is one of a kind. Anyway, as you might imagine, the training schedule for a marathon is brutal, to say the least, right? You're getting up really early in the morning, strapping on your shoes, and just going and running for insane amounts of distance. And there were mornings where she didn't want to do it. I remember because she told me. But here's the thing. Over and over and over again, she did it anyway. And now, after running a few marathons, like you do, she began to develop pain in her knees, like you do when you run multiple marathons, right? So much so that I remember the day we were sitting on the couch and she said, you know, I'm going to have to scale back from some of these longer runs. I don't want to hurt myself. And here's the thing. If you asked her, she would tell you today that she actually misses these longer runs. Just so we're totally clear and on the same page, she misses running long distances outside in Michigan in the winter, okay? That's not normal. But my point is that we all have a story of something that began as something that we had to exercise sheer discipline to do that over time became a habit that actually was life-giving and, dare I say, addictive. Whether it was like exercising or spending less or eating less sugar, discipline facilitated progress in our life. We're better off because of the discipline. I think it's actually even fair to say it this way. There's really no progress without discipline. You want to move from where you are to where you want to be? Discipline is the ticket. And that's true professionally. It's true academically. It's true physically. It's true personally. And here's what I want to talk about with the rest of our time today. I'm also convinced that discipline is something that can facilitate progress in your faith journey, specifically through something that I like to call private spiritual disciplines. And in fact, they're another one of those things that seems to come up whenever someone shares the story of their faith with me. Like someone who's gone, say, you know, my faith used to be black and white. I was kind of going through the motions. And man, over this last stretch, it's moved to color. And you say, well, what happened? What changed? What did you do? They always say something like this. You know, I reached a moment in my life when I was seriously looking for answers. Like I sort of ran out of answers on my own and I wasn't sure where to go and I wasn't sure what to do and I was at like a hospital or I was at a hotel and I like opened the drawer on the side of the bed and the Gideons had been there and they left a book there, the Bible, and I started opening it, I started reading it. And I never really had done that before. And then I you know, began this habit of sort of reading the Bible and then I started to pray. Not just the reactionary prayers, you know, the ones like, oh, you know, it's Christmas time. God, I'm going to Costco and there's a lot of people there, so please provide me a parking spot really close to the door so I can unload my oversized household items. You know what I mean? Like that. Not those prayers, but real, honest, heartfelt prayers. Prayers where I like cleared out some time and I cleared out some space and began to talk to God and listen for God. And I'm telling you, when I made this change, though there wasn't an immediate shift in my sense of relationship with God, over time, it developed into something meaningful. It developed into something substantial. So I hear those sort of stories. And another kind of a story that I hear goes something like this. You know, I'd been in church for a long time, and I'd heard a lot of sermons. I've heard a couple good ones and a bunch that weren't so good. But, I a lot of time in church. And then I remember this day where I felt compelled, something within me felt compelled to set aside a portion of my income, like every month, to fund organizations that helped people. Like, you know, my church, but then other organizations that made a difference in the community. And you know, they'll say, I used to be what I would call a reactionary giver. Like, sometimes when someone would present me with an opportunity, I'd help out. I'd be happy to do it, especially when it was like that infomercial would come on with Sarah McLachlan singing Arms of the Angel on late night cable. You know that one? And you're just like kind of like entranced. You're like, yes, I will text you some money or whatever, right? And I did that sort of thing. But they would say, it's never really was very systematic. And so, you know, through reading and reflecting and some prayer, and I just began to recognize that one of the things that might help me grow in my faith would be to become someone who prioritized blessing other people financially, like on a regular basis. And they would say to you, well, when I started, it wasn't like there was this immediate shift in my sense of a relationship with God, but over time, it became something meaningful. It became something substantial. Like my faith took a step from black and white to color. Oh, one more kind of story that I hear from time to time, and it goes something like this. Now, you know, faith had always been a private thing for me. People would ask, and I would say, well, I'm not religious, I'm more spiritual. And what I meant by that was, well, I'm not really sure what I meant, but that's what I would say. And I moved to a new town, and I was looking for some connection with some people, and so I found myself church shopping. And it's basically like where you go online and creep on some different churches and watch some services. And they would say, you know, I watched them from the comfort of my living room. And then eventually I picked a church that I actually wanted to visit. And then, you know, it was a decent experience, not perfect, but decent. And so I started to come back consistently to that church. And if I'm honest, some weeks I loved it and some weeks it just felt like I was checking a box, but I just kept doing it over and over and over again. And I'm telling you, when I made this change, though it wasn't this immediate sense that that my relationship with God was growing stronger, over time it developed into something meaningful. It developed into something substantial. Those are the kind of stories that we hear all the time around here. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that there seems to be a strong connection between prioritizing private spiritual disciplines and a growing faith. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time is sort of unpack a little bit of the biblical basis sort of behind those three stories that I just introduced to you as a way to motivate a few of you to try to apply some of these disciplines in your life, maybe for the first time. So the three I want to talk about in no particular order are daily devotions, systematic generosity, and corporate worship. So daily devotion, systematic generosity, and corporate worship, and I'll take them one at a time. So first, let's talk a little bit about daily devotions. That's basically when you set aside a few minutes each day to read the Bible or maybe even a devotional book based on the Bible and then to spend your time, some time talking to God and listening for God. And I'm just telling you, like for me, if my life is any indication, these times when it's just you and God set you up for moments when you may very well feel like he's encouraging you personally. And if you've never experienced that, you probably are like, that sounds really weird and creepy. And it's not really weird and creepy, I promise. And many of us in this room have had moments when we've experienced just that. But you may get this sense like he's prompting you to do something, or he's warning you against something that you're considering doing, or he's reminding you of something that's true that if you forget might lead you down a path that you'd later regret. It's like when you spend time with him one-on-one, reading something and then reflecting on how whatever you're reading intersects with the tensions that you carry in that moment. And then you start paying attention to anything that God might want to communicate with you in that moment. What you're doing is you're inviting him into the complexities of your life. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. In fact, it's such a powerful discipline that it shouldn't surprise us at all that Jesus taught it to his first followers. And you may not know this, but right before giving them the Lord's Prayer, and if you grew up in church, it's the Our Father who art in heaven, that prayer, Jesus says this to his followers. He says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. So it's just like just between the two of you. And you say, well, okay, why would I do that? And Jesus says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And notice just with me, Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, hey, I want you to pray as you're doing the dishes or folding the laundry, though you could certainly do that too. There's not a lot of rules around prayer, but there is this specific type of prayer that Jesus seems to push his followers to pursue. He says, listen, when you want to spend time with God, when you want to talk to him and hear from him, give him your undivided attention. And I love it says he will reward you. And you're like, what does that look like? Well, I can tell you in my life, it looks like you end up with this sense, this greater sense of his presence in your life, like you're living your life and you're walking with him and in communion with him. And so that's what Jesus taught, but he also modeled this, and this isn't surprising either. He said to his disciples, follow me, not just listen to me and take notes, but actually do what I'm doing. And so what you find when you read those accounts of his life, the authors record like over and over and over again that as the crowds grew, Jesus withdrew, and I just totally did a Sesame Street on you. Yeah, right? As the crowds grew, Jesus withdrew. The pressures grew, Jesus sought time alone, and he did it over and over and over again. He withdrew even though he was busy, even though he was in demand, and even though he had super important things to do. Because that's always our objection, right? Like, I've got too much to do. I don't have time to pray, right? I'm too busy to pray. You say, no, Jesus had more important work than whatever it is that you and I are doing, and he still prioritized this time. Let me show you an example from Mark's account of Jesus' life. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four accounts in the New Testament. Here's what Mark tells us. He said, very early in the morning, and a whole bunch of you are like, that's not going to work for me. I got you there, right? Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, you're like, Jesus got up, left the house. So they're up in the north around the Sea of Galilee. They're in this town called Capernaum. And Jesus gets up, he leaves the house, and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And Mark goes on to tell us, and I love this, like the disciples wake up, they fix breakfast, and then they go to wake Jesus up, but Jesus is already gone. And so they said, so here's what they did. So it says, Simon, that's Peter, and his companions, the other disciples, went to look for him. And you almost get the sense, like, they walk in the room, he's not there, he probably made his bed because he's Jesus. That's what he would do, right? And they're like, oh no, he's gone. And like, our people have been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years to like rescue us from Roman oppression. And we think we finally found him, and now we lost him. We are in big trouble, right? And so as Mark continues, he tells us this. When they found him, so they eventually find Jesus, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus basically responds, I know. We've got a lot of important things to do. We got a busy schedule. It's a little chaotic at times, but listen, that's why I got up early to spend time alone with my Heavenly Father. Time with him gives me the energy to do what I need to do in the day. Time with him gives me the perspective to do what I need to do in a day. And so here's the shift where I talk about you and me. Just think about this. If Jesus, who a whole bunch of us are trying to follow, spent time with God each morning before engaging his day, then it really makes sense that we would too. And as we've said, it's a discipline. So it's something that we have to like pre-decide to do, right? Because it's that you're not going to wake up like at 4 and go, you know, it's time to wake up and spend some time with God, right? No, you got to pre-decide. Set your alarm to say, okay, I'm going to do this and carve out a few minutes. Maybe for you when you start, it's like 5 minutes. Maybe it's 10 minutes. And, you know, like it doesn't have to be like, you know, the spiritual giants of our day that spend 2.5 hours. You're like, can't do that. Not me. Great. Start small, but start. Because I'm telling you, it's a habit that can be incredibly catalytic to your faith. Because as I said, when you spend time with God, you have the opportunity to present to him whatever's on your heart and to invite him into the details of your day. And so it's a powerful thing to do every single day. So that's the first discipline I'd invite you to consider if you're looking to take a next step in your faith. The second one that I want to unpack just for a couple minutes with you is a bit more personal. In fact, it might feel a little more personal than you want me to be, but have no fear. I go here because I love you and I think it's a really big deal. And here's the thing, I've discovered over the years that this discipline actually is often the tipping point for faith for the guys in particular. So if you're sitting next to a guy, don't elbow them right now. It's awkward, right? But this is an area where men often struggle, and it's a bit tricky to unpack because honestly, it presents itself as a money thing, but it's actually a faith thing. That's what Jesus taught his followers. And as you probably guessed, I'm talking about the spiritual discipline of systematic generosity. And that's my fancy way of describing a way of giving in which you pre-decide to invest a portion of your income each month, and it doesn't matter how much income you have, you just a portion of it, into what God is doing in your community and in the world. And Jesus introduces this connection between faith and finances to his first followers in a somewhat unexpected way. Like instead of talking about money, well, he talks about something else first. Let me show you what he says. He says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. So he like points them to the things that money buys, like, okay, stuff to eat, stuff to drink, and stuff to wear, stuff that you need. But he's like says to them, listen, as people of faith, don't worry about your immediate material needs. And we read this and we go, got this, crushing it, right? And it's because we live in a society where fortunately, most of us will never worry about those things. In our culture, we have plenty to eat and drink and wear. So let me kind of update Jesus' teaching. I think he might say something like this to us. I think he might say, I tell you, don't worry about how you get your kids through college or how you'll ever be able to retire, right? And in response, I know what I would say, something like, yeah, okay, great, but what if there's not enough? And he might look back and say, look, you of little faith, people who don't believe in God obsess about that stuff all the time. But you're different. You do believe in God. So at least hypothetically, you can trust God with that, especially when he tells you to. You don't have to be consumed with endless what-ifs. Your heavenly Father knows that your kids may need to go to college, and he knows that eventually you'll need to retire. And so the invitation is, will you trust him? And so if you think about it, this really is the tension. It's like, do we really believe that we have a heavenly Father who cares for us right here and right now? Like a heavenly Father who knows our name and is involved in our lives at that level? Or are we only willing to trust him with what comes after this life? Like, I believe in Jesus, and I believe I'll be forever with God because of Jesus. But if you think about it, that's actually a pretty easy thing to do, because like, what other choices do we have, right? But the here and now, there's this tension. Because here and now, there are things that we can control in this life, or things that at least we think we can control in this life. And in those areas, we often struggle to surrender worry to God. And unfortunately, that explains why for many of us, the only time we truly pray is when there's a crisis. Like when we reach a moment when we're confronted with something that we know that we can't control. It's like then and only then do we look up and tell God that we're willing to trust him. Right? We reach the end of ourselves and like we're in the car and Jesus Take the Wheel comes on the radio station and we're like, that's right. That's what I need right now, right? And that's fine. And if you've ever had those moments, you know that when we do this, we find that God is trustworthy. Like when we reach the end of our answers and we call it to him for an answer, it isn't always the answer we want, but he's there and he's got us and he's trustworthy every single time. And so when Jesus teaches us, it's almost like he's saying, hey, I've got an idea. You do that already in times of crisis. What if you just lived your whole life that way? What if you did live that way all the time? I want you to live your whole life knowing that God has got you. You can rest in that and you can surrender worry. You can actually live free from fear in this life. And so that's why Jesus essentially says to his followers, hey, listen, I want to invite you to put some of your money where your faith is. Or maybe better, put some of your money where you want your faith to be. But see, I know that's an act of trust. Like you're surrendering in a sense, because money a lot of times is control in our world. You're surrendering some control, and you are. But I'm telling you, that's why it's so powerful. And here's why I made a big ugly slide. Look, here we go. Isn't that terrible looking? Anyway, a disciplined approach to giving. So that's that systematic giving. Exercises your faith because it involves letting go of the thing that most competes for your confidence. It's like Jesus says, I want you to have your confidence in God. He is secure. He's trustworthy. You can lean on him. But in our world, we're taught to lean on our financial resources. So by releasing not all, but just a portion of the resources, it's like we remind ourselves each and every month that we're here for more than us and that we trust God to take care of our needs. I'm telling you, as a pastor, I've seen the power of this over and over and over again. And that's why this really is a faith thing and not really a money thing. Jesus actually says that to his followers, like right after he tells them, don't worry about what you eat or drink or wear. This is what he says. He says, but seek first his kingdom. In other words, where God is king, he is ruling and he is in control in your life and his righteousness, his way of living, and all these things will be added or be given to you as well. He's got you. And he's got you whether you acknowledge it or not. But like by acknowledging it, you access that peace in the middle of the storms of this life. So ultimately, like for each of us, the decision is whether we will trust in our abilities to control our future or trust God with our future. And if we're honest, like we always kind of want it both ways. I do, right? Like we want to trust our wealth until it runs out. And then we want to invite God to be like our backup plan. But that's not the best way to build a vibrant faith. So to follow Jesus is to move in the direction of increasing reliance on God. And so that's why I think he teaches systematic generosity. Okay, so with the time that remains, I want to talk to you a little bit about the third one, which is corporate worship. kind of like what we're doing right now or what you do when you gather in a small group community. And to be fair, this one is not quite like the other two because it doesn't really seem all that private. You're like, if I'm with a group of people, how is this private? You know, hand in the back. Got it. Right, I hear you. But I'm telling you, I think it is because check this out. Something happens personally when we gather corporately. Something happens personally when we gather corporately. It really does. And if you think about it, you've probably experienced this at one point or another as well. And my guess is it was during a worship set, like when the band is playing and you're reflecting on a lyric that reminds you of something. And it's not just an intellectual thing. It becomes, I don't know, you're like my spirit or my soul, however that works. It just like something moves in God's direction. And it's more than just the words, and it's more than just the ideas, and it's more than just the band, even though the band is amazing, right? I remember during the lockdown in 2020, remember that? Just kidding. Yeah. I remember these series of conversations that Sarah Ann and I had when we kept looking at each other and saying, you know, wow, I can't wait for the boys to get back in school. And then we said, I can't wait to get back to church. Like, I really miss church. And to be clear, when we said that, we weren't saying that we missed the church building. Our boys were homeschooling in a Spanish immersion program. That was special, right? It's a good thing my wife and I don't speak Spanish. Yeah, right. So that we were doing the homeschool thing. So honestly, she and I were in this building as much as possible to hide from our children, okay? So we didn't miss the building, right? And it's not like we missed the teaching. We could get teaching online, or we could, you know, participate in different communities of faith and all that. And I was still teaching. You know, you could watch it online or on demand. But it was like something else that we were lacking. And I actually think Jesus described that something else when he said something a little cryptic to his followers. He said, where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. And I can't begin to know all that this means, but I think I do know at a minimum what it means. It means that when we gather, when I gather with you all around the mission and message of Jesus, I may get to experience the presence of God in a way that I wouldn't on my own. In other words, my experience with God will be somewhat limited if it's always just a private endeavor. If I don't at some point gather with some other believers and spend time in conversation with them about things that really matter. And again, it goes way beyond learning. It's more about experiencing. But see, I know what you're thinking, and I'm thinking the same thing as I was working on this week. Like, gathering carries a cost, because if we're really going to be a part of something like this, a gathering of other people that gather to talk about and learn about Jesus and to encourage each other, then we have to give up some autonomy and some individualism, because in church, it's not just about me, it's about us. It's a community thing. And I actually think that's why in a letter to early Christians living in Greece, a pastor named Paul wrote the following, and I updated it. And if you're tuning in from the South, you're going to love this. Now, y'all are the body of Christ. And if, you know, in your Bibles it says you, but the you there is plural. But in English, we don't have a great way to do that unless you're from the South, and then you do. They're like, we totally do. Y'all. Now, y'all are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. It's like the you is plural. Paul is pointing out that there is an aspect of the Christian faith that I can't experience apart from y'all. And so I'm telling you, if you're a part of this community, then you will be blessed when you choose to continue to gather with other believers. And I know at times it can feel like a discipline. Plus, more than a few of you have mentioned that my jokes are way more funny when you're enjoying mimosas during the service from home and in your pajamas. And I get that. I really do. We're actually going to start serving them at the club. No, we're not. I'm just kidding. Right. Yeah. So some of you are like, I could invite some more friends. Yeah, right. Yeah. But popcorn is one thing, but hey, you know, we're taking it to 11. Yeah. But I'm telling you, when we physically gather, we have the opportunity to be reminded that God is up to something bigger than us, but something that includes us. And it's easy to lose that perspective when we isolate ourselves from other believers. And so it's just really, really important for us as individuals to gather in community. So now, before I let you go, I want to challenge you to embrace these three private spiritual disciplines for the next month. Just 30 days, like think February. Like the first is on Tuesday. So, and to be fair, a whole bunch of you already do these. So you like already are killing it. But if you don't do this, then I want to invite you to give God for the next 30 days a few minutes of your day, a few dollars of your income, and then to intentionally gather with at least a few other believers, either in a setting like this or in a small group community. And if history is any indication, I'm telling you, you will emerge from this exercise, like 30 days, March 1st, spring is on the horizon at that point, right? But you'll emerge feeling like you've taken a next step in your faith because you spend more time with God and you build trust in your relationship with God. So there's my challenge. 1 month, 30 days, give it a try. And I'm telling you, you may even find out that what started out as an ought to do becomes a want to do, and you might not even want to stop. So in a moment, I'm going to pray for us. But before I do, we have a new thing that we've been doing this year, and a few of you have come this morning, and you enjoyed this riveting talk, but you really needed to talk to someone and pray with someone. You carried something in that was heavy, and we just want to be here for you. And so after I pray, I'll dismiss everyone, but if that's you today, right down under this screen, there will be a few volunteers that would love to hear your story and to pray with you. And it's confidential, and it's just we want to let you know that not only does God love you and care about you, but so do we. So now I'd like to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we stand in a restored relationship with you because of Jesus. This is not about earning anything. This is about experiencing a life with you here and now. And so thank you for Jesus who came among us as one of us to show us the way and to invite us to follow. And I pray for my friends that have never really had a season where they prioritize spiritual disciplines, that over this next stretch, you'd give them the courage to do just that, to wake up a little early, to spend time with you in prayer, to read something, to reflect. And as they do, I pray that you would move in their lives. You would encourage them. You would challenge them. You would equip them in such a way that on the other side of the 30 days, there is not a chance that they would put that time back on the shelf because it has become so, so meaningful. And so I pray as some of us stretch in new ways, you would meet us in that place and we might experience our faith moving a little more from black and white to color. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for believing in us. Thank you for trusting us. Most of all, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for rescuing us. And thank you for teaching us a new way to live on this earth as your people. And so we bless you, we celebrate you, we thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week for the conclusion of Next Steps.